Good morning, everybody. How's it going? Well, Brian, as you saw, just got done trekking through the Panamanian jungle. Apparently now I think they're trying to recuperate from the journey. They were down there doing a construction project, and then I think they have a couple of days back in civilization before they endure the grueling and arduous journey back here via various planes, trains, and automobiles, whatever it takes to get here. I don't really know what that is. And Raymond, I think, over the last week has been in New Orleans with some of the pastors down there doing a retreat. So I'm really blessed and privileged to be talking to you guys this morning. Glad that you're here. That was my non-dramatic, non-Marco Rubio water drinking. For those of you who are fans of viral videos, you know what I'm talking about. Alrighty, so this morning we're continuing our series in the Jesus Creed, which is using Scott McKnight's book. Who's been keeping up with the reading? Some weeks I do. It's been really great and just kind of an interesting thing. One of the things from the beginning, so the Jesus Creed is basically what Scott McKnight calls this specific interchange from Jesus. It's in Mark and it's in a couple of the other Gospels, but here we're using the quotation from Mark. Basically, we're saying that this kind of creed, which is, so these creedal statements are these kind of succinct, simple little phrases that, but pack a lot of meaning, and there's something powerful when we're able to speak those things out kind of with all our heart, and they kind of bring us back to center with God. And so that's what we're talking about. We asked you guys at the beginning of the series to try to, you know, two or three times a day, you know, throughout the day, just we wake up in the morning, you know, say this, you know, maybe at lunchtime, say it again before you're going to bed, say it again, just because it helps kind of center you and ground you in this, the heart of God. So what I would love for you guys to do with me, if you will just stand up, we'll read this together. So, and feel free to speak it with emotion. A lot of times, us stodgy Americans, we tend to not think our emotions are very trustworthy, and so we try to relegate them to the corner. The best thing is if you can engage God with your whole being, right, which includes your emotions. So your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, all of who you are. When kind of everything about you is moving in one direction, that's where we really experience the power of God. And so try to say this as we're saying it. Try to say it with all of who you are. And don't feel, you know, be afraid to use some volume and use some heart when you say it. So this is, again, the response to somebody asking Jesus, what is the most important commandment? Of all the things that God told us to do, what's the most important thing? And he says, read with me. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. All right, feel free to be seated. There's something about speaking the words of Scripture, especially when we speak with some force, that it really activates kind of a part of, you know, we tend sometimes to just read Scripture contemplatively and access kind of our mind, and things kind of stay quiet, and there's some good things about that, but there's something else that happens as well when you speak it out. There's just power in words and power when your body and your mind and everything's all together. That's one of the things that's also powerful about, you know, raising your hands or dancing or anything else like that when you're engaging in worship with kind of your whole body. There's just something that takes place where we become, where there's some openness and some receptivity to enter into the fullness of God in some powerful ways. So this morning, again, we're going to be looking at the Jesus Creed, but kind of the way that it affected those who came after Jesus, because Jesus spoke these words, but they were something that obviously were just so ingrained into his message and something that he lived out and impressed upon those who came after him, so that the leaders that we see of the first century church, those who are writing, and then on, obviously, down hopefully through the generations to us, you can look at their lives and see how this is worked out. And so today we're going to specifically be looking at four of those leaders in the Bible. In that, what we see is that when you live out the Jesus Creed, you inevitably affect the lives of others in some way. There's this influential aspect of that. And so when we speak of influence, we must also realize that each of us are influencing others, and in that recognize that each of us are leaders. Some of us will reject that label because of the responsibility that comes with it, or because we would think that, well, that makes me sound like I'm trying to be something. Or the reality is every single person in this room is a leader. And it may be at work, and it may be in your house, or it may be on the street. Wherever you are, in some way, you exert influence on the people around you. And so in that sense, you wear the mantle of leadership. And so I want to empower each of you this morning. We'll pray that the Holy Spirit would empower each of you. And I want to encourage each of you this morning to accept that title and realize that you walk in the authority of Christ, and that whether or not you intend to, and whether or not you accept your leadership, whether or not accept that you are a role model or anything else, the truth is that you are influencing the people around you. And so you might as well accept that fact, so that once it's a conscious fact in your mind, you can then be able to act accordingly and use that influence for good and godly things, as opposed to carelessness, which generally leads us down a wrong path. So the first statement today, the first fill in the blank, is simply this: followers of Jesus and his creed become secure, humble, fair, and generous leaders. And so once again, each of you is a leader, regardless of whether you realize it. And hopefully, as we begin to embody the words of Jesus and get to know him personally, we will become these things. These four words, which we're going to unpack, obviously other words as well, but today we're going to be looking specifically at these four words and the concepts that underlie them. We're going to unpack them as we go, but first of all, you know, there's a security that comes in knowing that God loves you, knowing who you are in Christ. You don't necessarily have anything to prove. There's a humility that comes out of that, as well as a fairness in the way that we choose not to judge, not to go to that place of judgment or whatever else. And then there's also generosity that comes from the fact that we realize that everything that we have is merely a gift from God. So, as I said, we'll be talking about these concepts more as we go. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I've got a verse that I'm going to read before I pray. I've got my sequence and got my plan in order, and who knows what's going to happen if that gets derailed. All right. Let's find out. Well, I'm sure we will find out at some point during today. You'll look up and you will read on my face sheer unmitigated terror, and you'll recognize that something has gone wrong. I'm missing a page or something. So, sort of in line with some of the statement that we just read, I really love these words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke when he says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure." And when you think about this, you want to think about like a scooper, or maybe something, your big measuring cup or something like that. Okay, so a good measure pressed down. So you're getting everything that you can. You know, if you've got a scoop of brown sugar or something, you're packing it down in there. So pressed down, shaken together, running over, it's coming over the sides of that measuring cup, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So again, if somebody's coming to you, if your neighbor comes to you for the cup of sugar, I think that was something that happened in bygone eras. Now we don't even know our neighbor's names, but fair enough. If somebody were to come and ask for a cup of sugar, would you pack it down, or would you just, you know? He also told them this parable: "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but anyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." And in this, the implication is this is the way that God treats us. Let's be like the master. Let's be like the teacher. And let's give to others generously. Let's give to others both in terms of our attitudes towards them, how we treat them, and even how we share what we have with them. Let's do so with generosity and with graciousness. So this is the attitude that we see of the followers of Christ. This is who Jesus was, and it's who he calls us to be. So I'm going to pray over us this morning, and then we're going to jump into Galatians chapter 5. So, Father, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness, that abundant love that you pour out on us, that truly in accepting that love, we learn what love is. We learn how to love ourselves and how to love others in a godly and unselfish way. And so we pray that you would be at the forefront of our minds this morning, that you would show us what your word is for us today, and that that would take residence in our hearts, and that by your spirit we would be empowered not only to think differently, but to be differently, to act differently, and to lead lives that are congruent with the kingdom of God, spreading the goodness and the life that you've given to us. In Jesus' name. All right. So the first leader we're looking at this morning is the Apostle Paul, which is why we're in Galatians. So Galatians chapter 5, written by the Apostle Paul. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. One thing we need to know about the Galatian church is basically Paul had come through and planted this church and said, by the way, everything is about God's love and God's grace, and that's how we're saved, and that's how we're changed into the likeness of God, not by our own efforts, but by that which God himself has done. And it's the Spirit within you working and not your work that makes this happen. And so that was the foundation that he had put in this church. And yet then when he went away, there were other folks that came in and said, no, actually what you need to do, God wrote all this stuff down in what now we call the Old Testament. And so you have to do those things. And if you do those things, you'll earn the favor of God, or you'll somehow prove that you have it within you to make God happy. And you can please God by your own works. And so Paul looks at this situation that's going on where now suddenly people are becoming enslaved to this rule book and this performance-driven mindset that says, I can achieve by my own efforts. And he says, do not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, because Jesus came to set you free. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So sometimes when we hear a fall from grace, we think about somebody who's out and sinning in these big, extraordinary ways. Oh, they're living in debauchery, and so they've fallen from grace. Really what fallen from grace means is it means when you have decided that you, by your own efforts, can get God's favor and can achieve the abundant life that Jesus promised. That's when you fall from grace, when you've moved away from the grace of God and moved back into a performance mindset. So for through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope, which means we can't muster this up. We're waiting on God to do a work within us. Certainly there's things that we can do to make us more receptive to the Spirit's work within us. This is where the spiritual disciplines come in. It's not a work that you do to get to the favor of God or to make yourself better. It's just creating some room for the Spirit to work within you and to change you from the inside out. So for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So this was one of the big things about the law. They were saying, okay, well, there's still some things that you need to do in order to get God's favor. And one of those things are if you're a man, you've got to go through a little surgery. So if you don't know what circumcision is, that's what Wikipedia is for, and you can find out. So he says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so the way that you know you have faith is ultimately that you're loving others and presumably yourself all in a godly, righteous way, right? So what's interesting in this, so we have all these different ideas about what we think freedom means. And a lot of it comes down to, well, I get to do what I want to do. That's what it kind of is. And especially in our American mindset, it's all that I get to do whatever I want when I want to do it. And by golly, no one's going to tell me otherwise. What's really interesting, you know, so it comes down to rights. Of course, you think about Paul, you think about Jesus, you think about these people in the Bible, they don't seem to have that. In fact, Paul signs off on all his letters, you know, or a lot of them, is like a slave to Christ. You know, and so there's something different in this. If it's not necessarily about doing what you want that makes you free, there's something else going on. This morning I was thinking about the temptations of Jesus, and he's out in the desert, and the Satan comes up to him and says, basically, do all these sorts of things, and so everybody will know who you are. You know, jump off the temple, you know, angels will save you, you know, turn these stones into bread, and all of this stuff that would say, hey, then people will know that you're the Messiah. And the truth is that what? Jesus was the Messiah, right? That was not up for debate, but yet people didn't know, and so that almost seems like a good thing. Why wouldn't Jesus just dazzle people? Why wouldn't he just come in and really clean up shot and let everybody know in that moment that he was God? There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. And yet that's not the way that he goes about doing things. What you see in Jesus, let me first start with us. Okay, so what you will find out is if you are in a room and somebody is talking nonsense, they're talking stupidity and you know it, and you know what the right thing is, everything within you will say, I need to put this person in their place. They need to know who they're dealing with. But somebody tells you something that you already know. What I shared with some folks this morning in sermon prep is I remember one time when I was sick. This was back in college, and I went to the store to buy some cold medicine or something, and the woman who was working there was like, well, I'm studying to be a nurse, and so just so you know, you should be taking a lot of vitamin C. And in my head, I'm thinking, yeah, this is what my mom's been telling me since I'm 6 years old. Like, I know this, you know? And it took everything within me to not say, really, you had to go to nursing school for that? I mean, you know, there was this part of me, and not even necessarily to belittle her, but in that moment, I felt smaller because I'm like, well, who does she think that I am that I don't know this thing that my mom's been telling me since I was 6 years old? And so there was this thing in me that wanted to say, she needs to know she needs to know what I know, and maybe even come back with something that she wouldn't even know. Oh, yeah, well, and did you know this? To let her know, you need to know who you're dealing with, you know? And it's stupid. I'm not proud of that impulse within me. Thankfully, and it doesn't always happen, but thankfully in that one moment, something within me said, you know what, this woman's trying to help you. You need to let her feel important in this moment and just tell you this. It's coming out from a good place. She's trying to help you. And you need to not be important right now. This, you know, and a lot of the times I don't have that secondary impulse that stops myself from saying that thing. But you've got to think that Jesus, you know, as he felt all the human, the weight of being human in that moment, as he's sitting in a synagogue and listening to somebody else kind of preach the word, was thinking, I know all of this and more. And just wanted to get up there and say, oh, and by the way, you're interpreting this wrong. And that every time in every situation, there had to be something within him that could have easily, had he not been the very image and likeness of God, jumped up and in every situation wanted to let people know that he was the most important person in the room. And yet that's not what he did. There was something within him that didn't have to prove that he was right, that didn't always have to prove that he was the smartest person in the room or the most powerful or anything else. And so when Satan comes to him and says, throw yourself off the roof of the temple, you know, turn these stones into bread, that he said, I don't have to put God to the test. I don't have to be this thing. I don't have to dazzle people because I know who I am. And so he wasn't bound by that desire within him to prove that he was right and to prove that he was all-powerful. And so as much as we think that having rights is all about, like, you know, and freedom is about doing what you want, there's this thing in which we become freedom. We become free when we're truly free in our heart and we're no longer bound by that need to be right and to be justified and to be in control. Do you feel like you need to prove yourself to others? I know I do most of the time. I work as a therapist in one of the prison units in Huntsville, and what's really interesting is that a lot of times I have to walk on the cell blocks and go talk to folks, and like every other cell, somebody's trying to get my attention. A lot of the times they're saying things that are pretty nasty to me. And just really, they'll find whatever they can to try to get under your skin and kind of say something, anything they perceive as a weakness, and that's what they'll kind of shout out at you and belittle you with. And so one of the interesting things that I noticed within me is this was going on for a while. You just feel so demoralized and so weak. You know, you feel all that victimhood rising up within you and that weakness. We hate feeling weak. We hate that kind of thing. And so instead, so I would find myself ruminating on these things, you know, after I got back to my office, or sometimes even after I got home, what could I have said that would have really put them in their place, you know? And some of the things that they say, you know, would be the same things over and over again. So I thought, well, this will be really good because I can really get some of these things locked and loaded where I don't really have to think in that moment and just come up with a snappy comeback and remind them that they're sitting in a cell or something that just really shames them and makes them realize how pitiful their lives are, you know, and that'll make me feel good about myself, you know, found that thing rising up within me, and just that need, well, they need to know who they're dealing with. They need to know that I'm, do they? You know, and is that freedom, right? Is that an exercise of my rights that I would need that, that I would need them to view me in a certain way and that I would need to come back with that? Or is there something else where they're going to say those things, they're going to speak those things, and ultimately I don't have to retaliate. I don't have to come back. I don't have to be proved right and proved justified. And so when we're following Jesus with all our heart, we're freed from the desire to be right and in control and instead submit to the Spirit. Each of us will find that within our hearts, there's that need to be right and in control. And when you think about legalism, you must realize that legalism means I have a path to God. I know the right formula and the right equation. And I can make God do what I want. I can make him look at me the way that I want. If I get my act together, I can determine how much he loves me. And if you are believing that, then you have fallen from grace in the same way that some of the Galatians had. If you believe that you can make God love you more, make God love you less by your behavior, you're bound to something. You are enslaved to something that will ultimately wreck your life and wreck your relationships, because this stuff, you know, the way you do anything is the way you do everything. When in fact you engage God in this way, you will engage others in this way. It will become tit for tat. You say, I do this, you do that. And it's just a means of attempting to control others and making sure nobody gets any more than that cup of sugar. You know, I don't want that to be a heaping cup, a heaping tablespoon. You're going to get the level tablespoon. And when I need it, you better give that to me back. This is a cruel and exacting way to live, and it will absolutely wreck you over the course of a lifetime. And so, paradoxically, when we submit to the Spirit and what Christ is doing in our lives, we actually experience true freedom. He will change your heart, and that thing in you that needs to be seen as right and justified and strong and powerful or whatever it is, that thing wanes, and like Jesus, you experience a security in who you are, because that security does not rest in your efforts, but rather in what the Spirit has done for you, what Jesus has done for you. And that security lets you know, I don't have anything to prove. And like Jesus, that will absolutely transform the way that you live, and it will transform other people. And so God grants us the freedom to do what God made us to do. And what God made us to do was to love others. And I don't think I have to expound upon that. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. And we speak of self-indulgence, that's not just in terms of like what you eat, what you drink, you know, what you watch or whatever else, but self-indulgence also in the sense that whatever it is that's building up your kingdom, right, even if it's that need to be seen as right and in charge or smart or busy or whatever else we use to kind of prop ourselves up and make other people think we're important, that's self-indulgent. So instead, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That true freedom is exercised, you know, when you find yourself in that place of security, when you can serve others, and you don't have to always be the expert. You don't have to be seen in one way or another. I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is sinking that arrow wherever it needs to be, and we're going to move on to point two, which is the Apostle John. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, so this is Jesus talking in the Gospel of John. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And so in some of the last hours of Jesus's life, what he decided was possibly the most important thing to leave with his disciples was this act of washing their feet. And you've got to recognize, many of you have heard this before, but again, this is a desert climate. People are walking around in sandals. They didn't have sanitation departments like we have now that are cleaning up the streets and these sorts of things. Streets are nasty. You're getting stuff caked onto your feet. We're talking about animal feces. We're talking about dust, dirt, the worst kinds of filth in some cases just mixed up together in the street as you're walking through. And so this stuff becomes caked on the feet. And so when you see this, you must realize that what John is witnessing in that moment is the very hands of God, the creator of the universe, who made everything, is above everything. In that moment, his hands are coming into contact with animal, if not also human, waste and filth of the ground. And as he washes their feet, the only thing they can thinking is, this is what a servant does. This is what a slave does. Why are you doing this to me? To the point that Peter, of course, says, I will not let you wash my feet. Because it was so disgusting and so humiliating for anybody to do that, much less God himself. So Jesus, in that moment, setting aside his divinity, and choosing, you know, out of that security that he had, because he knew who he was, choosing to engage them at their dirtiest, at their filthiest, where they were in contact with the earth, and he washed their feet and said, not only am I doing this, but I want the rest of you to do this as well. And there's that sense in which we have to get our hands dirty if, in fact, we're going to live out this Jesus creed. And though we may not literally wash each other's feet, there's this sense in which if you spend any amount of time in relationship with another person, whether it's in a church community or anywhere else, you will come face to face with filth and with waste that will at occasions be even more disgusting than what I described in terms of what he was doing, washing off physical filth. Because sometimes the emotional, psychological garbage that we come face to face with is sometimes that much more extraordinarily disgusting and repulsive. And so when we come once again, face to face, again, somebody made in the image of God, when we look into each other's eyes and we see, when we see people in their humanity and we see what they've done or what they're dealing with, whether that's the person struggling with depression, whether that's the coworker going through a messy divorce, the oversharing cashier, you know, or the homeless man in need of connection, whatever it is, when you come face to face with something and there's something within you that, once again, because a lot of what we're talking about is these gut reactions that will take place, this thing in you that says, this is not my problem, I don't know how to deal with this, and so I need to walk away. They can find somebody else to help them with this. Yes, you've got to know your limitations. Sometimes there's times you need to call a friend or to push somebody in a direction of some resources that can be most helpful to them in that moment. But don't use that as an excuse not to engage and not to get your hands dirty, because somebody did that for you. First, it was Jesus, but probably some of the people sitting around you have done this for you. And this is what we're called to. This is where the abundant life really works its way out. Engage in the world around you. Engage in the lives of the people sitting next to you, at here, at work, everywhere else. And don't be afraid to run away from the mess, because God has a way of being able to clean things up. And so we are following Jesus with all our soul when we set aside our ego and serve people in all their messiness. You may be a very busy person. And as a general rule, all of us are these days. But Jesus was a pretty busy person. God's a pretty busy person. These people that we see, these first century leaders, they were very busy people. it can be easy for us to get caught up in our busyness and say, well, let's let somebody else who has time do that. There is always a good excuse not to do this. Most of them are justifications so that we don't have to. There are even good reasons. But we have to engineer our lives in such a way that there's time, because there's always excuses not to do these things. And so recognize that if this is what we're about, we've got to make time to do it. We got to wash people's feet. We got to engage with them right where they're at in the fullness of that, messy as it may be. And so we all are called to do some of the messy things, some of the unimportant things, because not only is it nasty that he was washing their feet, but you also think, well, Jesus, this is the greatest teacher of all time. Isn't his time better spent doing this or doing that? You know, couldn't he have been affecting more people if he did that? And so sometimes we think about things in real economic terms. Well, this is just not a good use of my time to go feed the homeless because I can do this or I can do that. Well, it is a good use of your time. And your soul will bear the consequences in the long run if you don't. And so it's not just, I don't come to you from a place of shame and a place of guilt, but I will let you know, if you don't engage regularly with the least of these or with the people in their pain and their suffering, there will rise within you a sense of alienation from yourself and from God, because what makes you most clearly human is your weakness. And the further you get away from either your own weakness or the weakness of others, the less human you will become and less you'll be able to experience the grace of God. And so not only for the people you're helping, but for your own sake. You know, John Wimber said, we need the poor as much as the poor needs us. There's something within your soul that will feel incomplete and that you will not be able to engage with God at the same level if you are not in some ways engaged with the least of these and helping people in their messiness. So, dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And so we do this, as simple as it is, because Jesus did this, and because in that we see the fruit of what came from his life. And those of you that know people that live this out know that there's something special that happens in the soul as a part of caring for others. Point three, James. If you really keep the royal law found in scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So James was confronted with a church there in Jerusalem in which he saw favoritism taking place. People came in with nice clothes. They got to sit. They got the best seats in the house. They got escorted to the front. Oh, please sit here. And those who were poor, those who were filthy, those who were beggars, maybe who were having to sit all day in that filth and waste that we talked about, begging for someone to help them, those people were told, please sit somewhere in the back. You stink. You stink. You're nasty, you're filthy, you don't portray that image of success, victory in Christ that we want, so please just sit in the back somewhere. And this is what he was seeing. What Scott McKnight says as in the 40 Days of Living the Jesus Creed is he says that what he believes was going on. So what church tradition says is that Joseph, the father of Jesus, died early. Also church tradition is James, this writer here, was Jesus's brother. And so this idea was that at some point Joseph died, leaving Mary as a widow to take care of these children. And what Scott McKnight says, and of course this is speculation, but he says he believes that what James was doing is he was accessing his memory in that moment, and he remembered what it was to see the pain and the suffering that his mother was going through, to be dependent upon the community to take care of them and to be there for them and help provide for their needs, both socially, financially, everything else. And what he knew is he saw that person sitting in the back, and he said, that person needs love and needs provision. And he knew what it meant to be a widow, and in some sense an orphan, as his father had passed away. And so James writes about widows and orphans, and he says, you've got to take care of these people. The people that can't take care of themselves, we've got to engage with them, and we have got to do something. And when you show favoritism in this way of just hanging out with the people that look successful, that just looking out with the people that don't cause you to feel that thing within you that says, oh, this is messy, you know, that if you only hang out with those people that you are not doing the will of God. And in fact, you're breaking the law, you're breaking God's law, you're going against what God would have you do. I'm reading a book right now called Unfair. The full title is Unfair, The New Science of Criminal Justice, Criminal Injustice. A fantastic book, highly recommend you guys read it, particularly those of you who are interested in the criminal justice system. But I think for anybody, it would be worth the read, because it confronts the psychological underpinnings of what we see wrong in the criminal justice system. What are the things in our souls that cause us to get this stuff wrong so much? And in that book, the author, Adam Benferrato, tells this story. He says, Jerry Pritchett had stepped out of his house just before bed, but he paused because there was a pale, gray-haired man flat on his back in the dim light of a street lamp. And as Jerry approached, it was clear that something was wrong. But the man couldn't speak. So he sees this guy sitting out in front of his house, but he can't speak. He can tell that he's in distress, and he can't answer him. And so he noticed he doesn't have a wallet, but he's got a wedding ring. He's got a watch. He turns to his wife, you know, says, call the ambulance. Get somebody here. This guy needs help. They see that he can only use the left side of his body. They see something is going wrong. Eventually, the firefighters get there. And as soon as they do, they see that this guy, he just starts vomiting. And so Claude thought that the man had suffered a stroke, but the firefighters, they could smell alcohol. And so when one of the responding police officers arrived on the scene and asked the firefighters what was wrong, they said the man was possibly intoxicated, that he fell on his head. You know, this is just a drunk man stumbling around. He fell, hit his head on the sidewalk. And as a result, cops kept to the periphery, you know, well, we'll just stay out here. But according to protocol, they should have worked to secure the scene and begun a preliminary investigation to figure out whether a crime had occurred. But here it didn't seem necessary because this was just a drunk. The ambulance carrying the emergency medical technicians finally arrived 23 minutes after it was dispatched. What do we got? The crew leader asked. And one of the firefighters replied, ETOH, which is short for ethyl alcohol, the alcohol in wine, vodka, and other spirits. She wasn't pleased. We came all this way for an ETOH. And the firefighters had noticed a few things that didn't quite add up. The constriction of the man's pupils, for instance. But they didn't pass this information along. Neither of the EMTs asked. The man's condition was as obvious as the foul stench of the vomit on his coat. Consequently, they loaded him on the stretcher without a backboard or neck collar. Given her advanced training, the crew leader was supposed to take charge of the patient, but she got in front to drive without examining the man. As the assistant EMT did a neurological assessment in the back, he found that the man was barely conscious, scoring a 6 on the 15-point Glasgow Coma Scale, which called for a priority 1 designation. The assistant, though, classified him as a priority 3, meaning that he was stable. The man's inability to form words, his diminished eye and motor responses just came down to intoxication. Nothing to worry about. The assistant skipped the other cognitive tests and left the run sheet blank. Although fire and emergency medical services policy requires transporting patients with altered mental states to the closest appropriate facility, the EMTs decided to take the man to Howard University Hospital. It was twice as far away as Sibley, but the crew leader needed to run some personal errands, and Howard was more convenient. The patient could sleep it off in the ambulance just as well as he could at the hospital. And when they arrived at Howard, the EMTs moved the man onto the gurney and told the triage nurse that he was drunk. He was pushed into the hallway and left there 15 minutes past, then 30, and then an hour. The hospital staff didn't know about the Glasgow Coma Scale score or any other details about the man. They, too, took the diagnosis of intoxication at face value, and as the triage nurse later explained, she just assumed he'd been talking to the EMTs and was now sleeping. So she just let him sleep. He's got a low temperature. They notice some things in the assessment, but they just disregard that information and move on. Later, when they ask these hospital staff, they said, well, he looked so peaceful. He was sleeping, so I just let him sleep. Passed the man off to a charge nurse. Triage nurse says, well, we have another ETOH. Left it alone. And then something happened that changed everything. At around 11:30 p.m., another nurse came by to help the team leader sanitize the patient in hallway D. And so what they notice is that the man's breathing was different. He now seemed to have a growling snore. There was something bad at signs. They flipped him. So they gave him a sternum rub to check his responsiveness, and the patient flipped his arms and legs inward. Posturing was a common indication of a head injury. The doctor immediately moved the man to the resuscitation room and called the trauma team, and what had seemed a moment earlier to be a routine case of over-imbibing had suddenly become a life or death emergency. And so this surgery is occurring more than eight hours after he was first evaluated by emergency medical personnel, and it would be for naught, because David Rosenbaum, the award-winning New York Times journalist, died the next day of a brain injury when a blood clot caused his brain to swell. The 63-year-old had retired a month earlier after nearly four decades at the paper's Washington Bureau, covering the Capitol's defining political battles. He had a wife, Virginia, two children, Dorothy and Daniel, and two granddaughters. And so it turned out this David Rosenbaum, this famous and successful man, he had been attacked that morning. His wallet had been taken from him. He was suffering from a head injury. And whether or not there was alcohol in his system, he was not drunk. But he had a label attached to him, and that label determined how others viewed him. And so what went wrong? Why didn't they see that? Well, in the mad dash to understand the scene in front of us and decide how to react, a victim's clothing, haircut, skin color, glasses, and perfume can all serve as signposts. In David's case, one of the most significant cues was the vomit on his jacket. When interviewed after the fact, almost every person from the Pritchetts to the firefighters, cops, and EMTs to the hospital staff brought it up. And it seems to have had an immediate impact on people's evaluation of him by triggering one of our most powerful emotions, that of disgust. And so disgust guides our lives to a surprising degree, altering our steps as we navigate the sidewalk. Don't step on that. Steering us to certain seats on the subway. And as a result, today, we see evidence of both core disgust triggered by rotting meat, rat droppings, and the like, and disgust aimed at social offenses, a wealthy man stealing from the church offering plate. In almost all cultures, both help us stay uncorrupted or pure. But because the same areas of the brain may be recruited for both responses, sometimes they get mixed up. And what starts as core disgust can lead in feelings of moral disgust, and vice versa. The implications for how we assess other people are jaw-dropping. And so in that moment when you see that man and you smell him and he smells bad, there's a part of your brain, because it's connected to the other part, that says not only does he smell bad, but he is bad. If he smells bad, then he is bad, and you will make a moral judgment. And from there, whether or not you help that man will be significantly altered in that experience. And as I was reading this story a couple mornings ago, something hit me, because not only was I amazed at what went on, but I was amazed at what went within me when it revealed that this man was famous, this David Rosenbaum, and something within me that said, oh, that man was important. And shame washed over me in that moment, because what I realized was, well, if that was just some drunk, his life wouldn't have been important. That was the assumption that my brain had went to. But this man was famous. He had celebrities, and he had politicians at his funeral. He was the editor of one of the most famous newspapers in the country, so he was important, so his life mattered, because he was one of the successful people. And in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, a part of me didn't think that it would have mattered had he just been some drunk, somebody who chose to be intoxicated. Well, he brought that upon himself. God help me. God help me. And so this disgust that we feel when we come face to face with people's messiness, with people's humanity, with people's mistakes, it leads us not to see what is right in front of us, which is someone made in the image of God. And we make these instant assessments of somebody's value, and then we decide how much time they're worth, how much of our resources they're worth getting, how much value this person actually has. And it is in that place that God's mercy and God's love comes and calls us to break down those walls, break down pull the log out of our own eye, recognize our bias, recognize our prejudice. The Jesus Creed love breaks down boundaries, but it can only do so when it recognizes that the God who loves us also loves everybody else. Whether they're an editor of a newspaper or not. So each of us has these experiences, right? We have these experiences that have shaped us. A lot of times when we have moral failings in the past or physical failings, weaknesses, anything that we've gone through in the past or things that have happened to us, a lot of times we try to distance ourselves from those things. And as soon as, you know, we try to get on, get over, get past. But the truth is, as many of the experiences that you've been through, whether those are personal failures or tragedies that have happened to you, just like James, where maybe his mother was orphaned, I mean, his mother was widowed, in that, it becomes a gateway for you to see people in their humanity and in that. And so instead, you access those memories. You call to mind that which you know to be true about yourself and others, which is that we are all messy. We're also all made in the image of God, and we're all loved by an infinite God with infinite love. And so when we're following Jesus with all our mind, we think of others as the beloved of God and treat them accordingly. Whether that's an alcoholic or an editor of a paper, whether that man's homeless or whether that man's got 3 homes, 4 homes, 6 homes, it really doesn't matter. That is a child of God. And the love that this infinite God has for that child is infinite. And so we must think of others in that way as the beloved of God and treat them with that respect. Treat them with that honor. Whether or not we consider them honorable, whether or not we consider them worth our time in that moment. And usually, if not always, when you allow yourself to go instantly to that place of judgment, you'll shut off the creative capacity of your mind that allows you to think, well, what put them in this position? Just as these people didn't ask whether there was a mugging that took place, when any of us have experienced some type of major failure, there's always a backstory. There's always something there. But when you rush to that place of judgment, you're moving to a different place of your mind, which is a place of self-justification, which is just a place, and at that point, all you do is look for evidence that supports what you already believe. This is a cognitive bias. Once you attach that label to somebody, you lose the ability to gather information that disconfirms that hypothesis. As soon as you figure out what you think has gone on, as soon as you say, well, this person's poor because they're lazy, you lose the ability to see all of the circumstances, some of which are systemic, and in the system in which they live, whether those are political or social or psychological or anything else, there are many things outside of people's control that cause these situations to take place, but we become blind to those the moment we decide we know exactly what's happened. So this is called the confirmation bias. As soon as you figure out why you think something has taken place, you only accept information that supports that theory. Once again, God help us. Mercy. Mercy. We often find ourselves caught up in these cycles of unlove, right? Because as soon as I treat this other person with unlove, that unlove comes back to me, which only confirms my hypothesis that says this person is despicable. This person is truly as worthless as I thought. Because we treat somebody with disrespect, and that disrespect comes back and it confirms, becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And so these cycles of unlove, whether they're related to sexism, racism, ageism, nationalism, any of the other things that so easily cloud our mind, they create these infinite loops of hate. And these systemic cycles of unlove only come to an end when people of different experiences and perspectives are willing to stop the cycle, sit at a table with one another and express their wounds and fears. A table is level. And when we sit down at it, when we discuss, when we eat together, there's a leveling process that takes place. And we must express our wounds and fears to one another, listen to one another, and enter into a new commitment to love one another. And only by seeing the supreme example of God's love are we empowered to end these cycles of hatred in our own communities, in our own lives and relationships. James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Again, these things that I'm talking about are stuff that become weights around your neck, that drag you to the bottom of the lake and keep you from swimming. This living in judgment is hard. It's hard on your health, hard on your mind. I'm not just talking about stuff that do this so you can make God happy. That we've already gotten past that. This is stuff that will wreck your life and wreck your relationships and keep you from experiencing the love of God, much less giving that love to others. So instead, recognize that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Again, even in your own mind, I've never met anybody that was hard on other people that weren't also hard on themselves, or the other way around. If you don't learn to treat yourself graciously and generously, you won't be able to do that with others. If you don't do that with others, you will never really experience that for yourself either, in terms of being able to accept the graciousness and the fullness of God's love for yourself, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we're talking about these soul responses, that when you come face to face with somebody, and that thing rises up within you and you find yourself going to that place of your mind that's just making judgments, and it's already come up with a whole story of, well, I know that they're this way because this, and it usually attached to that is something about how they're no good and somehow that they deserve the circumstance that they're in. And that's called the just world hypothesis, this belief that we want to have that everything makes sense, because if something bad happens to somebody else and I know that it's because they are a bad person or because they did something bad, then I know that as long as I do something good, then nothing bad will happen to me. And so it's about control. Because as soon as I admit that maybe something bad happened to this person and that everything can go wrong, even when you're doing everything right, when I believe that, I no longer have control. And I'm once again solely, simply dependent upon the mercy of God. Lord, help me, because I've got no control over anything. And this brings us to the last section, that of the Apostle Peter. Peter, the disciple who always seemed to be getting things wrong in the Gospels, who seemed to talk before he thought and act impulsively. Peter, though he had betrayed Jesus and had messed up a lot, eventually seemed to get it. And we see in 1 Peter 4, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. In hospitality, we're talking about inviting somebody into your life. We're talking about sharing a meal with somebody. It's easy when we talk about, ministering to people. There still is often this one position where I'm standing on the stage and I'm talking to you guys, right? Or I have this food and I'm giving it to this person, that still keeps you in this position of power. And yet, ultimately, what we're talking about is hospitality, which says, hey, we're all sitting at the same table. And that's much more difficult. And to do so without grumbling. Sometimes I will have people that will contact me, and they want to spend time with me and these sorts of things. And I think to myself, I really don't want to spend time with this person. A lot of times if I get a text message or something, other people around, I'll make some type of sound that lets people know that I'm displeased with something, which then triggers this secondary response. Well, what's wrong? Oh, well, this person is texting me again, and they want to do something, and I really don't want to hang out with them, or I don't want to do this. And I may say, I guess I will, from the goodness of my heart, I will, and I enter into this place, not only of judgment, but of superiority, where I say, I will, I'll take mercy on this person. And I am not proud of this fact, but there's this thing within me that says that's the grumbling part of this. I may be offering hospitality, but I'm doing two things. Number one, I'm grumbling about it, so I'm not doing it cheerfully. Number two, I'm making sure that everybody knows, this is a good thing that I'm doing, which is this other soul thing that we're getting at the bottom of here, which goes back to some of what we talked about with our need to be proven right and to be seen as powerful. I shared a couple of weeks ago, I went with some coworkers, and we were at Double Dave's Pizza, and after we got our food and we sat down, which was much stuff that we didn't need to be eating, I'm sure, or at least too much of what we didn't need to be eating at all, probably, ultimately. We sat down and, a bell rings and somebody said, well, what is that bell? And so what I had pieced together was that this bell was for tips. And so what I should have said in that moment, had I been connected to the Spirit in any meaningful way in that moment, would have been, I think that that's for tips. And so what did I say? That's not what I said. What I said was, well, after I gave a tip, they ring the bell. And then from there, and then their question, which sets off this whole conversation, well, why did you do that? They don't bring you your food. And so then this self-righteousness takes hold. And I say, because you know, I just like to be generous, and whatever. I said something about these sorts of things, and oh, I've got friends in the service industry, and they blah blah blah, and it became this self-righteous little speech. Because it was not enough for me to be generous in that moment and to act in accordance with my values. I needed other people to know I was being generous. I needed other people to know what I was doing. Which is, incidentally, if you guys don't know, go back again and read the Sermon on the Mount. This is the opposite of what Jesus tells us to do. He says, give with one hand so that the other hand doesn't know what you're doing. You know, and if you stand in front of people to pray in front of them and to be seen as somebody who prays and these sorts of things, then you've got your reward. You know, and again, like, if that's all that you want, if all I wanted was my coworkers to think I'm a generous person, fair enough, there's my reward. But it will not do the work in the soul that it was meant to do, which is that when we give out of generosity, simply for generosity's sake and simply for the love of others, and we don't get that recognition, there's a purity to that, and it changes something that happens in your soul, and it helps beat back that thing within you that it's so bound to the perceptions of others. Because the more that I feed that, every time that I get that reward, again, we do things by reward and punishment. So every time that I do the good thing and I get the reward right there in the moment, which is, and these people, not only am I generous, but these people know that I'm generous. Well, that becomes the motivation. And if I give and I don't get that immediate reward of, oh, I'm generous and people know it. If I don't get that, then there's this thing in me that says, oh, and I didn't get anything out of it. Well, thankfully, when you do that, there's a secondary psychological process that takes place because from there, you have this and you say, oh, well, I can't justify that based on social rewards. Oh, yeah, I did that because Jesus told me to. I did that because that's the good thing to do. I did that because it made this other person's life better by that. I did because it maybe giving this tip changed this person's hour, which then maybe they would have changed that person's day because it may have helped them break up a cycle of unlove that they were in. And I have all these new reasons for doing that. And so then the next time that I go to do it, I'm not thinking, well, I'm going to give so that I hope somebody notices. But then there's this thing that says, I'm going to give because it feels good and because I know that this is blessing others and because this is like Jesus. And so you cut off that secondary thing because when the reward is right there and it's obvious, oh, yeah, I did it because people think that I'm better, you miss out on the real soul transformation stuff that's going on. And you don't really get to enjoy the abundance because that fleeting thing of being seen as good and generous in those people's eyes, that's going to be gone in a moment. And you're going to need another hit as somebody who is often addicted to performance and perception and trying to control the perception of others. I can tell you, you can't write enough clever Facebook statuses to fill that hole in your soul. You just can't. You can't make enough clever comments in conversation. You don't have enough witty repartee in that moment to impress the other people with your intelligence and these sorts of things. And so if your soul is dependent upon other people perceiving you in a certain way, it will never be enough and it can never be enough. And so you short-circuit the process of the soul work that God's doing in you when we get to participate in the blessing of generosity. And in every way, it is a blessing when we recognize that what we have is just a gift from God anyway. And he goes on here and he says, each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others. This is just stuff that was given to you. It's not stuff that you own, really. As faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. I love this. God's grace in its various forms. So when you give somebody money or when you pat somebody on the back or when you speak a kind word over them, that's God's grace becoming manifest in that moment. In some ways, taking actual physical form, okay? That God's grace is pouring through you into somebody else when you are generous with your time, your money, your resources, your gifts, your talents. When you share those things with others, God's grace is becoming manifest and it's pouring into this person's life. And so if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. I'm going to talk about this one in a second. I'm just going to, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Again, strength that God provides. This is a gift from God. It's strength that's coming from him. It's not your strength. So remember that. So thankfully, because this stuff is hard. So in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. When I think about speaking the words of God, I think about this other section of James. it's longer than this, but he's just talking about the power of our words. And in James 3:9, he says, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. So we come in here, we sing songs, you know, about how great God is and all of this stuff. And with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. You know, it talks about scripture being a double-edged sword, and so I just imagine, you know, this kind of being a stab right in my gut. My brothers and sisters, so out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. How do we talk to folks, guys? The people in this room, much less people out on the street, coworkers and whatever else, and curse is not just in the sense that we may be belittling them, but we may just be bringing to mind all the negative things at any moment, but go back to talking about grumbling or, you know, these sorts of things. Not that we always have to pretend that things are perfect, but we should at least hold on to the idea of redemption. And so even when we speak about things that are wrong in society or whatever else, there should be an infusion of hope. Now, we won't always get there, but even in that moment where we're talking about the deep, dark things in our life, whether those are personal failures or tragedies that have befallen us, there should hopefully be salted in our speech some ray of hope that believes that God might actually do something, that he can bring life out of death. And yet, often, we curse others. Sometimes this is in the form of gossip, you know, in the way that we talk about others when they're not there. Guys, I have to be honest with you. I do this sometimes, and it's a real easy way. You know, sometimes we do it. There's this connection that comes with other people when we, you know, you got a common enemy. You know, and so sometimes we'll get real excited about kind of tearing somebody else down. In these things come up, we find these things rising up within us, and when we belittle others, we do get this charge. Oh yeah, you know, not only am I experiencing connection with this other person through it, which makes me feel good, I'm rising in esteem in my own eyes because at least I'm not like this person. You know, I mean, the way that we speak is, you know, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in your heart's coming out. And so when we find those things, when we find our speech is peppered with gossip and with negativity and some of these sorts of things that don't ever lead back to Jesus, we realize that, well, maybe Jesus isn't really my heart like I thought he was. Not, I'm not talking about like salvation, like, oh, have I invited Jesus into my heart, but does he really reside there? Is he really king over my life? And our words, as clear as anything else that we have, will show us where our minds are at day to day, you know, what the nature of our soul is. And so for you, it may be this week, you just kind of pay attention to what's coming out of your mouth. Not to go to a place of guilt or shame, but to say, huh, that's interesting. You know, even to yourself, not to rush to that place of judgment, but to say, there could be something going on here. You know, in that awareness, inviting God into that moment, instead of rushing to self-condemnation or whatever else, but saying, God, what does this tell about me? And what do we need to do? Because God, I think we need to have a conversation about what I'm talking about and how I'm speaking about other people or whatever else it is. So we are following Jesus with all our strength when we welcome others into our lives and share with them what we've been given. Again, we're welcoming others into our lives, not just seeing them as a ministry opportunity or this or that, because it's really easy to just kind of chalk things up on the scoreboard back into that kind of legalism mentality where we're trying to earn God's favor or something else like that, and we can still be in a position of superiority, as I said, when we're trying to, like, give to the least of these, you know, which is kind of the implication that, well, I am not the least of these. I am the most of these, which is why I can, you know. Well, we all are the least of these, ultimately. But sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we're not. What you have, you were given. Everything is gift. Everything is grace. And so you're not really giving anything that's yours anyway. You know, so may God just give us wisdom in how we share, right? I mean, I understand that there's also times, even, you know, as part of loving yourself, that you know, there are times you just don't have it to give. So you just ask for God's mercy in that moment, and you say, well, God, show me how I can be there for this person. Because sometimes we can't meet that need financially that somebody has. But just because we can't meet a financial need doesn't mean that we can't stop and pray for them. It doesn't mean that we can't share an encouraging word with them. It doesn't mean that we can't share a meal with them, buy them some food if we have it, even if it's just, you know, well, you can come over, we're just having macaroni and cheese, but, you know, we can do that. Even if we don't feel that we have what it takes to share with somebody, we all have something, and something which was given to us first. And the more generous you are, the more you'll find, and the less tightly you hold on to things, the less tightly they'll hold on to you, and the more you'll be able to be in just the flow of grace with God, and whatever that looks like. And he'll give you wisdom when it comes to making those tough decisions moment to moment. How do I help this person or whatever else? But in that, we look at this passage in Acts in which Peter was confronted with the same thing. A beggar comes up to him, hey, you know, give me some money kind of thing. And Peter just says, hey, I don't have any money. Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Nazareth, walk. The guy gets up and he walks. So he takes the time in that moment not to say, well, I can't help you in this way, so I'm just can't help you at all, but says, look, I can't give you what you're asking for, but I'll give you what I have. And that, you know, in some ways is the best thing. You know, I'm going to stop and I'm going to see you as a human. I'm going to give you my time. I'm going to put my hands on you, even though you smell, even though you were sitting in that filth in the street, and even though you maybe have vomit on you, whatever it is, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray for you, whether or not you have alcohol on your breath, whether or not I think that you deserve to be in this thing. Of course, running to that place of judgment, instead saying, look, we can't always meet everybody's needs, but there's always something. And we engage in others on the level that we can, and we say, I'm going to take time. I'm going to stop. I'm going to treat this person like a person and like the beloved of God. I'm going to treat them accordingly. I'm going to give out of what I've been given. And so, once again, I just pray that kind of the Holy Spirit would kind of touch you guys where you're at and where what's going on. We're going to have some folks, if you'll stand with me. I want us all to, once more, we're going to read the Jesus Creed aloud, okay? And even as I do this or after I do this, if there's some of you that we can pray for, maybe there's something specific in the message that touched you, or even if it's just where you're at, you know, you feel, you know, that you need some healing, you know, or you've got something going on in your life, whether it's emotional healing, physical healing, whatever else, you know, if there's anything that we can pray for you about, feel free to come up here. We're going to have some people around you to come and stand with you and pray for you. But we're going to read this, and as I said, as I'm reading it or afterwards, those of you who would like some prayer, you know, feel free to just come on down and we'll gather around and pray with you. So right again, starting in verse 29. So this is the answer to what's the most important commandment. So the most important one, answer Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. All right, so I'm going to pray over you guys and bless you. While I do, feel free to come on down if there's something we can pray for you about. And I hope to see you guys tonight for the service. So 6 o'clock, we're going to be doing Stations of the Cross. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your graciousness and the generosity that you show to us, that God, that you, when you give us a scoop of something, God, it just pours over, and that your grace is so abundant to just fall on us, that you don't hold back your love, that you don't hold back your mercy, that you pour those things out on us. And so we just pray that you'd continue to put these things in our bones, that you'd change our souls, God, from the depths of who we are, that we would, even in our reactions, God, just as we react to others, we would find ourselves with more patience, with more generosity. We pray that you would give us that sense of security that's not built on the perceptions of others and how much social currency we have at any given time, or financial currency or anything else, but rather a security that's built on who we are in you and the work that you have done in for us, around us. And so we put all our hopes in you, God. And so out of that, help us to serve each other, love one another, regardless of whether this person is like us, different from us, better than us, worse than us, any of those judgments we tend to rush to. God, give us love for these people and help us to love all as you love us, God. And so, God, bless us as we go in the name of the Father, who sent his son to us, by the son who died for us, who was resurrected, and who sits at your side interceding for us, God. And in the name of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that moves within us, and that changes us from the inside out, God, in the ways that we can't change ourselves. And so we thank you so much for your presence here this morning, and thank you that you're going to continue to work in our lives throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.